two Sundays ago, we preached a sermon entitled The Christian's Calling to Follow Him. The hymn, of course, was Jesus. The central passage was 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. In verse 3 in that passage, Peter reminded his readers that God has granted believers, and I quote, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. In verses 5 through 7, the apostle told us how diligently following Jesus would manifest itself in our Christian lives. It says in verses 5 through 7 that our faith, when we follow Him, will supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter concluded that passage by saying this, 2 Peter 1, 10, and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and His choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, he says, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So you and I have been chosen for salvation. Peter isn't the only one that says so. That's clear throughout the entire New Testament. Therefore, we have been called. If you've been chosen, you've been called. You've been called to what? To follow the one who saved you. Last Sunday's sermon was entitled The Christian's Commitment to Live for Him. The primary passage was Matthew's account of the conversion, or the conversation, I should say, between Jesus and a certain rich young ruler. This fellow was religious, he was vain, and he was self-righteous. He had it all. He was interested in Jesus for what Jesus could do for him, not for what he could do for Jesus. He was a classic example of all those people who want a Savior but are not the least bit interested in having that Savior become the Lord of their lives. Like countless numbers of people today, this young man wanted Jesus on his own terms. He wanted eternal life. Sure, who doesn't? But in his vanity and in his self-righteousness, he wanted to be able to work for it. He wanted to be able to do something to earn it so he could tell others, see what I've done? I'm getting into heaven because I'm whatever. Nice guy. Swell. Good. All that stuff. Those were his terms. That's what he wanted. He didn't want to follow Jesus, and he wasn't about to commit himself to Him. In Matthew 19:16, he asked Jesus, now, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to get into heaven? He's asking Jesus. Jesus told him, keep the commandments. Jesus looked into this young man's heart, and he saw what was there. And he told him that the standard for obtaining eternal life is absolute perfection. And since the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's absolute perfection, Jesus is saying, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, here's how the young man responded to it. He said, in so many words, oh, I already am perfect. I've already got that part covered. What else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? He said in verse 20, what am I still lacking? Interesting question. Because he's essentially told Jesus that he's perfect. He's just fine. But then he says, what am I still lacking? You see it? He knows in his heart of hearts something is missing in his religious life. What is it? Commitment. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't miss this. This young man believes in Jesus. You know he does. He's standing there talking to him. He believes in Jesus, but he has no saving faith at all. None. Matthew goes on to talk about that. He said, the young man is saying, let me back up. He's saying this. I believe in you, Jesus. Just don't expect anything from me. I believe in you, Jesus. Just don't expect me to act on that belief. So Matthew's account ends with this. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. He's saying to him, you already believe, now do something about it. Do something about it. What? Deny yourself, is what Jesus is telling him. Take yourself off the throne of your life and put me on it, is what Jesus is saying. How does the young man respond to that? But when the young man heard this is verse 22 of Matthew 19, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He essentially said, you know, if that's what it's going to take, Lord, if I'm going to have to follow you and commit to you, then I'm not interested. I'll take the Savior part, not interested in the Lord part. Tragically, there's no record in the New Testament that this young man ever came to saving faith. But why would that surprise us? He, like so many others who claim to believe in Jesus, would rather not follow him nor commit to him. So here's what we've seen so far. First, Christians are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, Christians are called to commit themselves to him, to live their lives for him. This morning, we will see what that commitment looks like. Jesus will define it, and he'll explain it to us. So would you stand, please? Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 23. It's a very short passage this morning, but it is absolutely loaded with truth. Luke 9, 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You may be seated. As I said, it's a short passage this morning, but it's loaded. Loaded. In this passage, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that the only way we can follow him is to be committed to him. And he makes it clear that this commitment will cost us something. In fact, it'll cost us everything. We still need to commit to him, everything that we have, not just a cursory prayer before meals, not just a little gift from our surplus time or funds, but all of our possessions, all of our hopes, all of our goals, all of our wills, all of our bodies, and even our very lives. Now, to be sure, as you know, salvation is free in the sense that you can't buy it. That's because it isn't for sale. The world thinks everything is for sale, doesn't it? Everything has a price. But this isn't for sale. You cannot buy it. But you can have it. You can have it. You can have it if you are willing to lay down your life for it. Isn't that what Jesus just said? Well, with that, someone immediately says, whoa, wait a minute there, preacher. Wait, whoa, stop. That's no way to get people to come to Jesus. You need to say things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Or ask Jesus into your heart. Or make a decision for Christ. That's the way you have to do it. Well, that's the way the gospel is usually presented today, isn't it? We hear accept Jesus or make a decision for Jesus or invite Jesus into your life. And we're told that Jesus will give you a better life. He'll improve your relationships. He'll make you happy. He'll even make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He'll do all this and more if you'll just decide for him. But the Bible doesn't use such terminology, let alone such tactics. Yet that's often the message today, isn't it? This message has filled countless churches with raving fans. And why not? Don't we all want a better life, improved relationships, and happiness? Everyone wants that stuff, especially if it's all free, especially if there's no cost. But you rarely hear what Jesus said it would cost. You don't hear about that. What if God's plan for you is the loss of your job? Or the loss of his standing in the community? There's a cost. What if it's rejection by family and friends? I know some of you have been through that and are going through it even now. There's a cost. What if it includes suffering for his sake? There's a cost. What if you're a Muslim and you profess Christ and they catch you? There's a cost. There's a cost. We're going to examine that in Luke 9:23 through 26 this morning. But in order to set the stage for that, I want us to jump ahead in Luke's gospel to a place where Jesus talks about that cost and reiterates the truth that's presented here in verse 23. Jump up to Luke 14, just a few pages, and we'll pick it up at verse 25, because I don't want you to think that the passage we're going to study is an isolated incident. I don't want you to think it's the only time Jesus talked like that. I want you to understand that this is the way Jesus preached the gospel. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now let me stop there just for a moment so you understand. When this is translated out of the Greek, this is not hate the way you and I think of hatred. This is that you love him so much, you're so committed to him that your commitment to your earthly things, your family and your loved ones, would look like hate by comparison. If you do a study of the Greek, that's exactly how you'll find those words defined, all right? In English, we don't have as many words as they do in Greek. We don't have as much expressive words that express so many different things as Greek does. So we're stuck with Jesus saying you have to hate your mother and father and children. You don't hate them in the sense that you and I understand that. Your love for him is so great that your love for others seems like hate by comparison. That's what he's saying. Verse 27. Look at this. Here it comes again. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Jesus is saying to these crowds, wait a minute, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. Are you willing to pay the price? But the gospel is free. Yes, it is. And it will cost you something. And it will cost you something. The cost of discipleship may be great. There is a cost in being committed. There's not one of you here who hasn't run into that at some point in your life. You know that. Listen carefully, please. The fact that Jesus never called anyone to make a hasty decision about him and the gospel, that's the fact. He just never did. He never did. On the contrary, he deliberately warned his hearers to calculate the cost, to think it through, and to be fully aware of what it would mean to become a Christian. You see, in this country, in North America, really, we don't really think much about the cost. But try somewhere else in the world. As I said, what if you're a Muslim and you profess Christ and they catch you? Then you understand something about what it costs to be a believer. Count the cost. The cost is that you will have to live for Jesus and carry your own cross. Living for Jesus, by definition, means dying to this world. People who are content to be involved with Christ don't do that. Don't do that at all. Only people who feel compelled to be committed to Christ do that. That's true Christian discipleship. By the way, discipleship and follow and disciple are essentially the same thing. If you're a follower, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a follower. Those two words are almost interchangeable. And that's what Jesus begins to tell us in Luke 9:23 through 26. He isn't interested in making us comfortable with our religion. Not the least bit. He's interested in challenging us to think and to drive us to the point where we must choose between being a fan, someone who is involved with him, or a follower, someone who is committed to him. So with that, back to Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus is saying this to everyone present, not just the disciples. There's the crowd around him that was always there. It's important because there are those of us here today who just that kind of discipleship is just it's just not necessary for salvation. People say, no, all you have to do is believe. All you do is believe. Just believe. You don't have to follow anything. Why, that's a work, and you don't have to do any work. Just believe. Don't the demons believe? Don't the demons believe? Note carefully what the Lord is saying to the multitudes. Does he tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life? You know, when you think about that, it's almost ludicrous. Can you see Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives? Thousands of people down there. And he's telling them, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. Does he ask them, would you like to accept me as your personal Savior? Of course not. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do anything like that. Does he say, today, right now, before another minute goes by, you need to make a decision for me? He doesn't do that. Or nothing like that. None of it. Rather, the very first thing Jesus does is thin out the crowd. You say, well, that's crazy. He's supposed to be building a church. Oh, he's building his church, all right. But he's not building it with fans. He's building it with followers. With followers. The very first thing Jesus does is thin out the crowd, and we are amazed at that, because that's not the way you build churches. Not the way we do it. Look, the modern church is bent on drawing ever larger crowds, isn't it? Good grief, look at Joel Osteen. What 40,000 on Sunday morning? But in Luke 9:23-26, Jesus is doing the polar opposite of what so many of us think is the way to win the lost. He's making it clear that it will cost them something to be one of his. It could be paraphrased like this. I am going to die and be separated from this life. Are there any of you here who would like to come with me? And again, someone says, wait a minute. That's not what this morning's passage says. No, that is precisely what this morning's passage says. Listen to theologian Darrell Bach. Quote, cross-bearing is a powerful ancient image. Rejection stood at the center of that image, as well as accountability to the state. The cross-bearer had committed a severe crime and needed elimination. Criminals bore their own crosses as they journeyed to their death. Thus, for a Christian to bear a cross is to be prepared to face rejection and death. Even as one remains accountable to God for the path one walks, it means that one has died to the world and has separated him or herself from its values and its lifestyles. That's what it means. Look again at 9:23. This cross-bearing is necessarily preceded by something else. What is it? Self-denial. Self-denial. It has to be, doesn't it? You're not going to carry the instrument of your own death voluntarily, are you? You're not going to do it for self-aggrandizement. You're not going to do it to boost your own ego. You're not going to do it to improve your public image, are you? See, the down payment for following Christ is self-denial. Self-denial. Denying oneself simply means saying no to the old self. Paul explains what that means in Philippians. I'm going to ask you to turn there. I wasn't, but I think it's important that we see it. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be back in Luke in a bit, but for right now, Philippians chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 7. Paul, speaking about this self-denial, and the fact that he has been through it. He's in the process of going through it. And he says this to the church at Philippi. Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's counting the cost. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. He counted the cost. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He's saying, look, I haven't been good, I haven't kept the law, I haven't earned my own salvation. I haven't found this righteousness because I was a law keeper. I have found this righteousness in the rest of verse 9, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of works. No. On the basis of faith is what it says, doesn't it? Faith, not works. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul is saying he's carrying his cross. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus died on the cross, went into the ground, and was resurrected from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. I identify with that, he's saying. I'm committed to that, he's saying. I'm carrying my own cross because when I go into the ground, I expect to be resurrected like Jesus was. That's what he's saying. Now, we all know that self-denial is unnatural. It's unnatural. There isn't one of us here that wants to deny ourselves anything we want, is there? It's not natural. The flesh just naturally rebels against the very thought of self-denial. But the problem with so much of today's gospel preaching is that it rarely generates any self-denial because it rarely presents the real Jesus. It rarely presents these things that we have been reading that he said. And unless you come face to face with the real Jesus, you will never be overwhelmed by the magnitude of your own sin and your need for repentance. If all you have to do is be nice and feed the poor and throw some money in the offering box once in a while, hey, I'm cool. I'm cool. And you never see yourself the way God sees you. You never see yourself the way you truly are. You see yourself the way you want to see yourself. Kind of a nice guy. I can't put that part. But, you know, sprain your elbow patting yourself on the back. And it's certain that you will never, never come to a sincere willingness to count the cost and carry your own cross. But listen to the words of some of those who did come face to face with Jesus, who came face to face with him, whether they saw him as the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament or knew him as the man from Nazareth. Listen to Job 42, 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. In so many words he is saying, my God, I have seen you. Oh, I'm a sinner. Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Luke 5:8. This is Peter's response after Jesus created a huge catch of fish for them. Peter saw this, and did he say, wow, that's really a great, great meal. We can feed a lot of people with that. No, he said, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. I can't be in your presence. I am foul. Paul, his acknowledgement of his own sinful condition. The Apostle Paul, halfway through the book of Romans, it hits him like a sledgehammer between the eyes. It all of a sudden hits him how sinful he is and what a wretch he is. It hits him. And he says this, Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." In verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" In the next verse, he says, he knows. He knows. And he says so. "It's Jesus Christ will set me free from it." Job, Isaiah, Peter, Paul. They don't need to improve their lives. None of them do. They need to die and start over. They need to die and start over. They need to be born again, just as Jesus was and taught us back in John 3:3. They need to humble themselves before God. And when they do that, the Lord will save them and comfort them. He will not lift them up, by the way, in their own sight. He won't make them think better of themselves. But He will lift them up in His sight. He will lift them up in His sight. Look again at Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This may be one of the most profound verses in the entire New Testament. This one verse opens the door to the very core, the very heart and soul of the gospel. Not the gospel you hear on television, but the gospel presented in Scripture. The gospel we usually hear today is dramatically different from the gospel Jesus preached. Ask yourself this. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ about self-confidence? About self-esteem? About self-fulfillment? Is it about self-image? Or self-love? Or self-satisfaction? Or self-anything? Anything. Or is it about dying to self and glorifying God? See, you already know the answer, don't you? So let me say it again. Many Christians today argue that believing in the reality of the historic Jesus is all that is necessary to spend eternity in His glorious heaven. They say, just believe and everything will be fine. They say that commitment and true discipleship are just for a select few. I've actually had seminary professors tell me that. No, this kind of commitment to Jesus is just for a few people. Just for a few. It's not for everybody. How they could say it with a straight face stuns me, but they can, and they do, and they have. Just for a select few. Really? Who? Who? Let's say that's true. Who? Well, let's see, I'm the preacher of the week, so I guess it must be for me. What about the rest of you? Who is it for? Well, for unbelievers, the questions are these. Do you want to keep the life you have? Do you? You like your life right now? You want to keep it? Then Jesus says you will lose eternal life. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Do you want to possess the things of this world? Then Jesus says you will lose your eternal soul. Most preachers won't say that. Jesus said it. Do you deny Him before men on this earth? Then Jesus says, if you deny Jesus before men, Jesus says He will deny you before His Father. Now, where does He say all of those things? Well, you're already looking at it. Luke 9:24. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels." And we know that Jesus taught many spiritual truths in parables. But He also used paradoxes. A paradox, I asked Ed one time if he knew what a paradox was, and he said, yeah, it was two piers down by the lake. I said, no, that's not a paradox. No, a paradox is something that may seem unbelievable, contradictory, or absurd, but is actually true. Okay? Here's a paradox. I'm not standing right now, but you get the point. I stand here before you, a fallen and sinful man, whom God has saved and blessed in allowing me to preach and teach His eternal truths. If I'm honest with myself, I find that to be a paradox. It's unbelievable. It's contradictory. It's absurd. And yet here I stand, or lean. But there are far greater paradoxes than this. One of the reasons unsaved people have such a difficult time getting their arms around scriptural truth is that the Bible is filled with paradoxes. Filled with them. In fact, all of Scripture's greatest truths about God are paradoxical to the human mind. Here are just 7 quick ones. Acts 20:35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive"? Paradox. We receive through giving. You get richer by making yourself poor. Nah, human mind ain't going to take that. It's a paradox. Romans 6:18. Paul says, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Wait a minute. So he's saying you are set free when you become a slave. That's a paradox. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we find strength through weakness, a paradox. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We are exalted through humility. That's a paradox. Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You gain through losing. A paradox. Matthew 10. He who has found his life shall lose it, Jesus speaking. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We find through losing. John 12:24. Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal, said Jesus. It is these last 2 points in particular, finding our lives through losing them and living through dying, that Jesus addresses in this passage we're looking at this morning. In Luke 9:24-26, he tells his disciples what it will cost to follow him. He tells them of the inevitable consequences that they should they choose not to follow him. And he makes it clear that merely believing in God's Son cannot save them. It may shock some of you who hear that, but it shouldn't. Just think it through. Just think it through. It isn't enough that you acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, that you know who he is. If it were enough, why wouldn't Satan and the demons be saved? They all acknowledge him. They all know who he is. In fact, they themselves repeatedly testify to Jesus' deity. You want to hear a testimony to Jesus' deity? Demons can give you one. Listen to this. Matthew 8:29. Jesus approaches a possessed man, and this man says this, only it's not the man speaking. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So here these demons look at Jesus and they know who he is. They believe. Mark 1:24, a different incident. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. These are demons speaking. Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits, the demons, beheld Jesus, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God! Leave us alone!" Now, are all those demonic testimonies saving faith? See what I mean? Of course they aren't. Of course they aren't. They're testimonies of belief that is a mere intellectual assent. They believe in Jesus like you and I believe in George Washington. Intellectually, never met him, by the way. I don't think anybody here has, but you believe in him. You haven't seen any photographs of him. You haven't heard him speak on the radio, but you believe in him. You see the difference? This demonic testimony, these demonic testimonies, have nothing whatsoever to do with saving faith. Every demon believes in Jesus, but every one of them is lost and condemned. Every one, no exception. See, in this passage in Luke 9:23 through 26, there's no cheap grace. There's no easy believism. There's no just believe and then go on with your life as though nothing has changed. There's no, I'm willing to be involved, but don't expect me to be committed. There's no, I'll take the Savior part, the part that's free, but I'm not the least bit interested in the Lord part, the part that'll cost me something. So let me ask you, what kind of arrogance and spiritual blindness would make anyone think that Jesus Christ would shed his precious and innocent blood, would lay down his life for someone, and then expect nothing in return? What makes anyone think that Jesus would be their Savior just so they could say something like this? Hey, thanks, pal. Thanks. Now take all your commands and all your expectations for me and leave me alone. Let me live the life that I prefer. And, oh, by the way, I'll see you in heaven. Someone says, no one would ever say that. Well, maybe not, but there are countless professing Christians who think that way and live their lives that way, exactly that way. So once again, I would ask you to think it through. What is salvation if it isn't conversion? What is it if it isn't conversion? What is conversion if it isn't being turned from sin to holiness? What is it if it isn't being turned from self to God? How can anyone receive Christ and yet remain a slave to sin? Jesus said no one can serve two masters, didn't he? See, the difference between believing in the deity of Christ and surrendering to his lordship is as vast as the difference between day and night. As vast as the difference between heaven and hell. While we must believe in him, we must also receive him, and not simply as Savior, but as Lord and Savior. I've told you before, and you can check it yourselves, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is never, never referred to as Savior and Lord. He is always referred to as Lord and Savior. There's a reason Lord comes before Savior. We must commit our lives to him. We must learn to submit ourselves to him. We must learn to obey him. And finally, we must learn to live for him. And all of this takes time. This takes time. The fact is that you and I simply cannot identify a brother and sister in Christ by having them say, "I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior." Well, maybe they have. Or, "I have invited Jesus into my heart." Well, maybe they have. But I'm not being harsh when I say this. I'm being biblical. It isn't what they say, it's what they do. It's what they do. Are they committing themselves to him, to be his disciples, to be his people? Committed to his church, committed to his commandments? In other words, are they striving to obey him? John 3:36 connects obedience to salvation. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's not the only place. Hebrews 5:9, and having been made perfect, Jesus became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You can't go through this life professing to be a Christian and not obeying God. And how are you going to obey God if you don't know what he wants? How are you going to obey him if you don't know his word? How are you going to obey him if you don't know what he has told you to do and not to do? You can't. You can't. So how do you know who your brothers and sisters in Christ truly are? By their fruit. By their fruit. What they say, no. What they do. What they say, no. How they live. Given time, there will be fruit. Real, lasting, and God-honoring fruit is the result of obedience. Obedience is the result of submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus and his rule in your life. You see, there are countless people who accept Christ but will never obey him. So is it any wonder that countless professing Christians think they have a Savior when they don't have a Lord? What they have is a religion. What they have is a man-made religion. This all Savior and no Lord part, however, is exactly what fallen man wants. And I'll go back to what I said earlier. It's what we want. We want heaven. We want glory. We want eternal life. We just don't want it to cost us anything. And since so much of the modern church is bent on giving people, fallen men, exactly what they want, a Savior with no Lord is precisely what the church offers, what so much of the modern church offers. It's the modern church preaching the modern gospel that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to expect in the last days. This is exactly what Paul, 2,000 years ago, knew the church would become in the last days. 2 Timothy, turn there, please. Keep a marker in Luke, we're coming back. But 2 Timothy will come in there right before Hebrews, which is the last large book of the New Testament before Revelation. Second Timothy 3. And if this isn't prophecy, you've never seen prophecy. This is Paul writing somewhere about 60 A.D. to his young protege Timothy, who apparently is going to become the next pastor of the church at Ephesus. Says this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, religion, although they have denied its power. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. This is what the church is going to become in the last days. Keep your eyes open. Know the truth. Better than knowing the truth is being able to smell the lie. Jesus tells the disciples that if they want to come after him, they will have to leave this world behind. They will have to count the cost and pay a price. This is the truth that Jesus gives the disciples in Luke 9:23, and in verses 24 through 26, he tells them if they do not do this, if they do not obey him in this, they will have no part with him. He tells them this in the form of a paradox. Luke 9:24. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The paradox is this. Do you want to live eternally? then you'll have to die temporarily. Luke 9:25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? By the way, in the parallel passage in Mark says it this way, Mark 8:36, or loses or forfeits his soul. So what is your eternal soul worth? Have you ever thought about that? What's it worth? I'll tell you how much it's worth. According to God, it's worth more than this entire world. I know that because this world is passing away. This world is passing away. So even if you could somehow gain the whole world, even if you could somehow own the whole world, there are some people out there who darn near do, aren't there? If you could gain it, if you could get the whole thing, what would you gain? What would you have? Nothing but final death and destruction. That's where this world is going. Is that all your soul is worth? What this world is about to enter into? If that's all your soul is worth, why would Jesus have died for you? I'm going to ask you to turn one more place. We have 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, all the way near the back end of the New Testament. Just before Revelation, you have some short books. 1 John chapter 2 is the one you're looking for. First John 2, pick it up at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away. This world is dying, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides, lives forever. It's in this last verse of this morning's text that Jesus speaks of the awful and final outcome for anyone who does not obey him and these words. If you and I will not deny ourselves, daily take up our cross and give our lives to him, then he will deny us before his Father. It's no more complicated than that. Luke 9:26, the last verse this morning. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, he says, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now you read that verse and I ask you, how much explanation does that verse need? Jesus says, you deny me, when you stand before us, I deny you. That's what he says. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. Doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, does it? Listen, the message of the cross is foolishness and offensiveness to those who love their sin and the approval of men. But I want the approval of God, and I bet you do too. So here's the question for all of us. Will you take up your cross? If the old man, the person you were before you met Christ, doesn't die, if you don't consciously and deliberately put to death the person you were, you'll never be able to take up your cross. Remember, the cross is an instrument of dying and death. Thus we come to the whole point of today's sermon, as well as the last 2 weeks that preceded it. Our calling is to follow Christ. Our commitment is to live for Christ. Our cross is to die for Christ. If you intend to follow Christ, you must commit yourself to Christ, period. And if you will genuinely commit yourself to him, you will be taking up your cross, and you'll be dying for him every day. In the process, you'll become dead to self and alive to him. And then, and only then, you'll be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We're going to close with Romans chapter 6. So turn there, please, and this will be our closing passage. Romans 6, We'll pick it up at verse 4. The larger context of this passage in Romans, while you're turning there, Romans 6, is Jesus is teaching baptism here. Not water baptism. There is no water at all in Romans chapter 6. This isn't water baptism. This is baptism in the Spirit. This is being immersed in Christ. So he's laid that out in the previous verses. And now he says this, Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let me stop there a minute. This is why we baptize by immersion. You see, the idea is you're standing in the water, you're alive, and you die. The old man dies and gets buried in the water. You're dead, you're buried, and you come up out of the water in new life. That's the picture. That's why baptism by any other method other than immersion doesn't teach the truth that the Bible teaches. Baptism by immersion makes it pretty clear. I'm alive, I'm dead, I'm buried, and I'm born again, coming up out of the water. Verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be alike with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Now knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him so that our body of sin, the old man, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. You remember what Jesus said about that? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So please, dear brother and sister in Christ, take Luke 9:23 with you today. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Father, your words, when we take the time to look at them, to study them, to allow you to drive them into our hearts and minds, to allow you to teach us, we find ourselves stunned and amazed by what you say. Lord, help us not to shrink back from these truths. There are wonderful truths in Scripture that make us happy, and there are marvelous truths in Scripture that bring us up short and stun us. And certainly, Father, this passage in Luke is one of those. When we see what your Son actually said, what he taught us about himself and about you and about ourselves, Lord, if we simply absorb it, we are stunned. We are amazed by it. And we ask ourselves, Lord, why haven't I heard more of this? Father, teach us your truth, not just these truths, but others as well. And help us to know you better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.